This is the fourth part of the series I brought to you on the book of Haggai. I've really have enjoyed it so far. I trust that you have as well. What I want to speak to you about this morning is entitled The Stump. The Stump, not the what-ifs. That was last week. I thought I fixed the slides, but evidently I didn't. Bear with me. I also know that I've been going a little bit long, and I just ask your forbearance. I'm not trying to be overly wordy. Sometimes when you hit a book like this and you kind of flick it and it pops open and it keeps unpacking, and there are so many good things contained within such a small capsule. What I want to talk about is some elements of decision making, and it occurred to me that I had something in my mind that I might have done before, and I went back through my records of sermons, and in there was a sermon that I preached in 2014 on making decisions. And so I've included that in the notes. If you'd like it, grab a copy. There's also some study notes for this morning, but that has a number of principles about making good decisions. I've had some discussion with a couple of folks this week about making good decisions and giving them parameters and a framework. Now, I'm not going to reference that this morning. We're going to go in a slightly different direction, but we are going to be talking about making some element of decisions. It's very good to kind of analyze for ourselves how we make a decision, especially if it's a spiritual decision. For example, if you're wise, you never go for groceries when? When you're hungry. I think you recognize that. My wife complains constantly that when we go to the grocery store and I'm with her and I'm hungry, that's when the exotic cheeses and the dried figs and all those kinds of things that she would never in a million years buy, and she rings up, comes up to the register, and we've just gone in for a loaf of bread and half a pound of bologna, and it comes to $137. And she looks over at me and goes, "You did this!" Guilty as charged. I'm starving. Everything looks good. You never purchase souvenirs on the first day of a vacation, if you're prudent. You'll find out over time what you really want to remember this vacation by, so you don't do it. So you just make this decision, I'm going to be patient. You never bring the best equipment you've got when you're teaching a child how to fish. Big mistake. I bring one pole, it's a child's pole. If they throw it in the water, whatever happens to it, I don't care. I just want to teach them how to fish. It's not a time for me to catch fish, it's a time for them. Never buy an expensive tool until you've needed it a third time. As a contractor, there's a lot of gimmicks, a lot of gadgets out there. I love gadgets, love tools. But I could quickly run out of room in my shop for the things that I would like to buy. So I made it a principle never to buy something unless I needed it for a third time, because that meant that was a part of my contracting that I was going to be regularly doing. Never judge a man until you walked a mile in their shoes. Then you're a mile away and you've got their shoes. It's bad for you to hold that in. Never, ever answer your wife when she asks, "Does this make me look fat?" It's a wise decision there. What do you think? She dressed me this morning. Do you think that makes me look fat? Answer is no. The 25 pounds you've gathered around your waist is what makes you look a little soggy. But, I learned very, very early never to answer my wife at those kind of questions. There are some very bad questions throughout history. One occurred on the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg. I don't know, militarily, I don't know how familiar you are with Gettysburg. But the first day, the Union troops had been battered and had been pushed back, and they fell into a line that looked like a giant fish hook. And there was a general in the middle of the line. His name was Daniel Sickles. And Daniel Sickles, a little earlier, had lost a battle because he'd given up high ground that the Confederates came in and put cannons on and just tore his position apart. But there was no orders for him to do otherwise for the high ground that was in front of him. So he unilaterally, by himself, moved his elements 3/4 of a mile forward to this piece of high ground, all by himself. Now, the problem in doing that was that he came out into kind of a point, so now the Confederates could attack him from multiple sides, and he had so stretched out his lines that he didn't have the troops to man his lines. So by this arrogant decision, this very bad decision on his part, he sentenced thousands of men, both Confederate and Union particularly, to death. In a bit of ironic circumstance, he lost his right leg to a cannonball that went through and took his leg off at the knee. They've got the bones of that mounted in a hospital. He's always criticized for the Sickles Salient, someone who went out on their own and did something incredibly stupid without counsel and without knowing what the commanding general, who was bringing up reinforcements to his very position before he moved out. In the scriptures, there's a couple of others. One is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, where Josiah, who is made king at the age of 8 and discovers the Book of the Covenant, and leads Judah through a tremendous revival. There is regard for the word, the temple is rebuilt, there's just a lot of good things happening after a long string of bad kings. And Josiah gets to a point of personal arrogance where he understands himself to be God's chosen man for the hour, and in one sense he is. But Egypt is fighting a war against Assyria. And the way to get from Egypt to Assyria is through Israel. So Egypt is bringing its army up along the coastline to go and to attack Assyria. And Josiah gets the bright idea that he should stand against Egypt. And so he starts to bring his army out. And the Pharaoh, who is leading his army up, says, "Listen, what I'm on is appointed by God. I'm not after you. I have no business with you. We have no quarrel with one another. Just let me pass and everything will be fine." But Josiah, instead of listening to what he understood to be the word of the Lord, persisted anyway. He disguises himself and goes out in battle, and he gets shot by an arrow and ultimately dies. Bad decision. Didn't need to tangle with Egypt. It wasn't his fight. They weren't animus toward one another. It was going to be all right if he had just let them pass through. There's another spot in 1 Samuel where Saul, all on his own, without any prophetic word from Samuel, he tells everybody, we're going to go into battle against the Philistines. No one is allowed to eat any food until we've achieved victory. Well, the problem is he didn't communicate that very well, and his own son didn't know that. And his son and his armor bearer go in and they attack the Philistines, believing that the Lord would give them victory, and he did. And on the way out, they saw a flow of honey, and Jonathan dips his staff in the honey and puts it to his mouth, and it says, his eyes brightened. And somebody came up and said, "You're not supposed to do that. Your father said that anybody that does that is going to die." And, you know, the response of Jonathan's part is, "Listen, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of his honey? How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." What we're approaching here this morning in the second half of the second chapter of the book of Haggai could, although I've entitled it The Stump, It could be entitled, "To Him Who Has Ears to Hear, Let Him Hear." Now, numerous times through the scriptures, why don't you put that one up, Tyler? Numerous times through the scripture, this is a saying that is found often on the lips of Jesus. If you have ears to hear, hear this. Let him who has ears to hear this. Let him who can accept it, let them accept it. It's one thing to have an ear, and it's another thing to use them. I could also say it's one thing to have a mind, it's another thing to use it. So we come now to this second half, and let's read it together. If you've got a Bible with you, turn to 2 Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to be reading the remaining portion from verse 10 to the end of the book, which is not long. Are you there? All right. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, or wine, or oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priests answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priests answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer here is unclean. But do now consider this. Consider that before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came upon to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, with mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and their horses, and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. I am with you. I am, he says, and declares, the Lord of hosts. Now, Haggai, as it turns out, I'd really like to meet him. He's not that I wouldn't like to meet all of the authors of the scriptures, but there's something about Haggai. There seems to be a quality of humility that is coming across here that I'm sure when we do get together in heaven, I would say, hey, that was an awesome word you brought there in the scriptures. That was an awesome thing you wrote down. He'd probably, praise be to God. That was his. You know, there's just something that seems to be coming across of a humility and a gentleness to him that is very remarkable. Now, if you take a look at this, and let's just kind of go through it, and then we'll pull some application from it. On the 24th of the ninth month, this word comes to the prophet. He says, listen, ask the priests for a ruling. Now, Deuteronomy said, you know, when you've got a problem that is perplexing you, that you can't figure out, go to the priests, but listen to what the priests will tell you. Now, the responsibility laid upon the priests was to know not just the singular verse of Scripture on any given subject, but the whole counsel of God that was present for them to determine things from the whole counsel of God. And so that meant that there were some pretty complex things that by applying the principles of Scripture, they could eventually winnow it down and come to a decision. So go to the priests and ask them for a ruling here. If the priest is carrying away part of the rightful sacrifice that is given to them for their provision, and it goes into the fold of their garment, they're carrying it home in the bag of the time, they're carrying this to their home, and it touches anything else, will whatever it touches, though it is holy, if it touches something else, will it make something else holy? And the priests were very quick. We got this one. No. It will not become holy. It will not become clean. And then he says, well, you know, what about this? If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, these other foods or other people, will the latter become unclean? Yeah, that's kind of a no-brainer. Anything that comes in contact with the dead will become unclean. You weren't permitted to worship for 2 weeks if you touched the unclean thing, the dead corpse. And so they'd made a ruling. And so the prophet then goes on. He says, so is this people. So is this nation before me. So is every work of their hands. You've started to do a holy, divine work. Do you think that that automatically makes you holy and righteous? And the answer would be no. Now, he gives them this word again in verse 15, consider. And it is the same, almost the same phrase that he used earlier, consider your ways. Set your heart upon these things. Consider these things. Take a good look at these things. Remember that from this day onward, I want you to remember that before, if you've got a Bible with you, you can write and circle that word before, because that's important. Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time on, one came to a heap of grain of 20 measures, and there would be only 10. And he describes that, you would come thinking you had an adequate amount, and you would find that you didn't. What the prophet is saying is, I want you to remember what life was like before the moment of your decision. Before I propose to you, consider your ways, and you humbled your hearts and began to build again in the temple, that whatever you thought you had, it wouldn't be enough. Earlier on, he says, you put your money into pockets, but the pockets have holes. You put your money into purses, but the purses have no bottom, and it just sifts right through. Have you ever had an occasion where money just went right through your hands? You know, usually when I get the opportunity to carry cash on me, I carry the largest bills that I can, because there's something about a $50 bill that I don't want to break. They're just, you know, but once I do, it leaks all over the joint. You know, once that 50 is turned to 220s and a 5, it's game on. You know, if I want that sandwich, I'm going to buy that sandwich. If I want that pair of socks, I'm going to buy a pair of socks. Before you know it, gone. And so he says, before that was the case. If you note all of the verbs there, they're all in the past tense. This is what it was like for you. I want you to remember what it was like for you. But now consider, set your mind, look at what's going on, examine from this day onward, from the day when the temple was founded, consider, he says it again, put your minds on this, pay attention to this. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, even though it hasn't borne fruit? Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Now, one of the reasons that I like Haggai is because this is not some judgmental pronouncement. This is a reminder. Remember what it was like before, but now you've started work. And even though all of your resources, the pomegranate, the fig, the vine, even though all of your resources have not fully come into line to do this work, I want to tell you that because you have begun this work, I will bless you from this day forward. Very, very important principle to get in your minds, that God does not bring his full resourcing, his full measure of encouragement, until you begin to do what it is he's asked you to do. We're of the completely different mindset in our flesh. We want to be puffed up. We want to have our back slapped. We want all the attaboys just because we have an intention of doing something. Just because we're feigning like we're at the starting line, we want the trophy. You only get the trophy if you win the race. And you only win the race if you start the race. Nobody will give you the Lombardi trophy just for showing up at the stadium and flexing your muscles. You have to put the effort into it. You have to play. You have to do what is necessary. And so it is for us as well. He goes on, as if that's not enough, the word of the Lord comes a second time on the same day. On the same day. And he says to them, listen, Zerubbabel, you're the governor. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overthrow kingdoms. I'm going to destroy the power of the kingdoms of nations. I'm going to overthrow chariots. He's saying, it's going to be turbulent around you. I am going to change out the Assyrians for the Babylonians for the Persians for the Greeks for the Romans. This world is going to know a constant upheaval of kingdoms that have set themselves against God. I am going to shake them. And unless I'm with them, they're going to be shaken apart. I'm going to break apart their chariots, their billion-dollar tanks and jet fighters and smart bombs will mean nothing. And I want you to be encouraged. Stand fast in the work that I have assigned to you and to the people you lead. Stand fast. While the shakings are going on, keep looking straight ahead. Make the decision to continue to be obedient. And then he goes on and he declares to the high priest, you know, the same for you. I'm going to make you like a signet ring. So rule with the understanding that I am sovereign and I am the creator and ruler of all creation. And again, it ends with declares the Lord of hosts. Declares the Lord of hosts. Now, 14 times in the book of Haggai, God refers to himself many other times by the covenant name. It'll be in your Bible as Lord with capital L-O-R-D. That's the covenant name, which is unpronounceable. It looks like Y-H-W-H, and you know, some have said it's Yahweh, some have said it's Jehovah. We don't know. It's unpronounceable. We don't know how the consonants and the vowels fit together in that word. We don't know. But it's speaking of the covenant nature, the covenant name of God, the God who makes a promise and keeps it. But here there are 14 times where it refers to the Lord of hosts. Now, what is significant there? You may have heard it in some of the hymns that have been sung, Lord Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army, the Lord of the flow of his servants. Another way that it could be translated, the Lord Commander in Chief. So there's a very gentle sense in which he is urging a decision of obedience upon his people. But at the same time, there is a very gentle but firm reminder, listen. You have been the right people in the right place doing the right work for the right reason. But it's easy to let things slip. I have given you an assignment and you have been obedient, and in your obedience I will bless you. But lest you think otherwise, let me remind you, and these are the very last words that the prophet speaks, declares the Lord of hosts. Let me remind you that the one who is addressing you is but a mouthpiece for the living God who says, I am the commander in chief and I will deal with you if you deviate. Now, there are several important things for us to understand in application. I talked about this Friday morning, and if you guys aren't there for the Friday morning Bible studies, you're missing a great deal. We go from 6 to 7. The coffee's great. The fellowship is even better. And a lot of times that's where Jonathan and I try out parts of our sermons just to see if they'll fly. One of the things that I mentioned this Friday morning is, when does God become silent? When does God cease from any interaction with his children? Well, the scriptures are very clear to show us, at least in two places, why God temporarily becomes silent. The first is found in Psalm 66, where it says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard, and he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Another glimpse into this is found in Matthew 27, where Jesus is in front of Pilate. And it says, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And when Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now, Jonathan brought forward in a sermon recently an aspect of this, and it's a true aspect, that he was silent because he was taking the place of those who were justly under accusation. But that when God becomes silent for us is when his children are faced with a decision to go to the left or go to the right. And the left will be a path of obedience, and the right will be anything else. At that moment, you'll be tested. Which way are you going to turn? Now, I've taken tests out at the power plants in various places. I've taken tests where they don't want you to fail. Now, God doesn't want us to fail either. But they will come over your shoulder if you've done bad on a previous test. On a retake, they will be right over your shoulder, practically writing the answer for you. God will not do that. When you are faced with a choice of becoming obedient or doing what you want, he'll say, well, let's see where you go with this. See, knowing that he has already given to his children the resources and the ability to make a right choice and to walk in it. See, we often talk about free will. We often talk about, you know, man has free will. Well, that is very, very limited. In the study notes, by the way, you'll see that I have included a you can go on YouTube and listen to a sermon by my favorite theologian, a man whom I studied under and studied immensely, James Montgomery Boyce. And the sermon is on the bondage of the will, which is also a book by Martin Luther. Very, very solid stuff. You'll really be blessed. It's broken into 3 10-minute segments. The idea is that we, if you search through the scriptures, there are a number of things that the natural man cannot do. The natural man cannot comprehend God. The natural man cannot discern what God is going to do. The natural man wouldn't be able to obey it even if they were able to discern. We have a will that is free, but it's only free in certain aspects. It is no longer free due to the fact that our spirit died at the fall. We are no longer able to be obedient and pleasing to God by our own choice. Everything we will do will be based on selfishness, based on self-interest, based on self-destruction in many instances. And so when we come to a point where Christ intervenes in our life, convinces us that we're a shipwreck just waiting to wash ashore, and he comes into our life and we humble ourselves and bend the knee and confess our sins and say, forgive us. Forgive me for my sins. Lord, I need you. At that point, he gives to you the Spirit of God. And in giving you the Spirit of God, what was a 90-degree turn with no other avenue becomes a T in the road, and you can go right or you can go left. Why don't you put those up, Tyler? See, prior to knowing Christ, all you've got is the left-hand turn. Now, you'll do it willingly because you will enjoy it. It seems right to you. It seems good to you. But in terms of doing anything that will please God, you don't have the capability. But when the Spirit comes, all of a sudden that right-hand turn becomes a possibility. And so it's more a question of a freed will than a free will. Do you understand what I'm saying? And once we have that, once we have those options, when we face a decision, will I turn on the computer and view pornography? Well, God has called me to cleanliness and has given me the strength. But on the other hand, what do I do? God says, well, make a decision. Make a decision. Choose this day whom you will serve. I'm going to go out and I'm going to get drunk. That's not a good thing. You shouldn't do it. I've given you the strength to step away. I've given you the help. I've given you phone numbers. I've given you friends. You could go there. You could utilize their help. Or, you know, it really would be nice to get a buzz. Yeah. I've had Christians who have asked me twice in the last several weeks, if New York State legalizes marijuana, is it okay? You're asking the wrong man. Dope has already cost me so much of my life. I don't care if it's legal. It has stripped from me many, many things. Why would I return to that vomit? Right. Amen. What if it was heroin? What if they legalized heroin? Just turn it to another. If they legalized heroin and it was okay, would you do it? Are you nuts? Are you nuts? You know, first of all, the marijuana that is available today is not the stuff that I was smoking back in the 70s. I mean, it's chalk and cheese. I mean, this one is rocket fuel, the other was just, I don't know, something else. But when you have a decision to make and God goes quiet, you need to recognize, I have a decision to make here. And Israel had a decision to make. They were brought back from captivity. They were given a tasking. He says, listen, it's very easy to slide. That is the point of him asking for those two rulings. You've got something that is clean. Is it intrinsically able to make something else that it touches clean? And the answer is no. But if you have something that is unclean and you touch it, will you remain clean? No, you will become unclean. In other words, very, very clearly for you, it's easier to sin than it is to obey. I never feel as good after a win in anything, whether it's chess or fantasy football or whatever it might be, as I feel bad when I lose. That's human nature. We are very prone to drifting. Things get going good in a sense, and we get into the groove of it, and we think that this is the way it's always going to be. And we become like Judah did on their return from the captivity. They get complacent, they get satisfied, they start making excuses, and before you know it, you're in trouble. I was in the woods this deer season, walking with my son. This is where the stump comes in. We're going down an old logging road, and this territory had been logged over probably about 15 to 18 years ago, when I came across this stump. Can anybody see what's going on here? This was a cherry tree that had been cut off. It was about 18 inches in diameter. Now, it had been cut off about 18 years ago, but as you can see, it wasn't dead, and it's coming back. And furthermore, it's coming back about 20-fold. And, you know, there's a scripture along those lines, isn't there? About a guy who got right and cleaned out his house, but then he didn't do anything, didn't put anything in the house. And the demons that were evicted, or the demon that was evicted, said, hey, well, it's all cleaned up in here. Refrigerator's full of soda. I think I'll come back. And, oh, by the way, hey, you guys, come on with me. Says, comes back seven times worse. We can so move by our decisions that we drift away from God. God does not want that, but at every juncture in which a decision propels itself into your sight, you have to act. It is just the natural flow of things that we be unrighteous, that we allow the things that he put to death for us to allow them to come back into our lives. The habits, the bondages, the things that we know are wrong, we allow them to come back in. And the prophet is saying, listen, Understand that it is easier to be unclean. It is easier to sin. It is easier to lapse into complacency, which will soon turn into unrighteousness, than it is to walk in righteousness. To him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. It requires of us that we remain on alert, that we remain sharp, that we are in the company of others who see us drifting and they say, come on back. Who see us lapsing into things that perhaps formerly we did. Some instances, people enter into things that they never entered into before. Brennan Manning, who is one of my favorite authors, did not become an alcoholic until he was a Christian. How is that possible? The stump. And so the prophet is warning, listen, you are a holy people. You are on a holy mission. Hear the voice of the Lord. Understand how easy it is to go wayward. Set your hearts on obedience. You have the capability. But it will require you to you know, we're all born again. Our character we've taken a lot of shortcuts in life, haven't we? Those are shortcuts. I mean, in some instances, it's how we've learned to survive. Many of us learn to lie to stay alive. And so when the default position comes around for self-preservation, rather than being transparent and say, I did it or I don't know, we'll lie. Now, the Lord has given us the ability to tell the truth. And so we have to learn, all right, I'm going to allow that story to die. I'm gonna learn that little bit of fabric I've woven so that people will think well of me. I'll let that evaporate. And eventually you'll get to a point where I can actually confess that part of my identity was a falsehood and a fake, and I can walk in newness. Amen. And you rebuild character. Character is rebuilt by the power of the Spirit helping you to do the right thing. And just as things have been eroded in your life to a negative sense, they can also be positively built up in your life, and you are transformed as the kind of the person that you are. If you grew up being dishonest in terms of finances and you've cheated on your taxes and this and that or the other thing, and you make a determination, I am going to walk in righteousness, well, it's not going to be like someone waved a wand. There's going to have to be a progression. You're going to have to grow in that. You're going to have your character rebuilt by the transforming of your mind. Again, God will become silent when you are faced with a decision that you know what you should do. 80% of those who come to me for counsel already know what I'm going to say to them. They already know what they should do. Now, I don't mind them coming because I'm able to remind them or to put them in mind again of what it is that the Scriptures say about a given subject. Should I divorce my wife? Well, let's take a look. Have you considered this and this and this? Yes. Well, what do you think you should do? This. Okay. Then get out of here. What are you? Why are you in my office? You know. Or but if it's well, should I get this divorce? Well, do you think that it's right? No. But I'm aggravated. I want to show someone who's boss. Well, that's one way of doing it. It won't be God's way of doing it. God is speaking to these people whom he cherishes. They have forsaken a lot to leave Babylon. And so he sends a prophet who is very gentle, very humble. Consider your ways. Consider how easy it is to turn sideways, to abandon the things that have been in front of you. and make the determination to take every safeguard you can so that that doesn't happen to you. And though the world around you shakes, you will remain firm. Though the world around you is overthrown, you'll still stand. Thus says the Lord of hosts, who is your commander. You stay in right alignment with me. You stay under my control, my command. If you become obedient to me, the habits toward obedience will get better and bigger and wider. And you will find yourself being challenged with greater and greater challenges that you are able to rise to. Last week in my notes, I gave you a link to a sermon by Robert Morris. Now, his church, Gateway Church down in Dallas, Texas, gives away 8 times our entire budget. Grab a hold of that one. They didn't start there. But God is using them in tremendous ways and bringing all kinds of blessings to them for their obedience to be generous when he says to be generous. We're trying to model some of that to our own community. And increasingly, I think we're going to be asked to do things that are not going to seem sensible. They're going to seem crazy. And we can either trust the Lord, who has always been our provision. Always. Turn to somebody and say, always. We have always known the provision of the Lord because we have tried as best as is humanly possible to walk in obedience to that, and we have never failed to see his provision. But there are churches around, and I could name their names, who are like black holes of ministry. Nothing is getting out. Why? Because they have stepped away from what God has called them to do and have chosen what seems to be the very good way of self-preservation. And so what happens is they do preserve themselves. But you know, there's something about the people of God liking to be excited by the Lord challenging them. And those who want challenge will soon leave a people like that. And before you know it, what will be left will be a single age demographic, and it won't be able to reproduce, it won't be healthy, and it will die. The spiritual landscape in this community is very, very different than the one I was born into. All the denominational churches held sway, and the Pentecostal churches were the ugly stepchild. And now most of those are under threat, and the biggest thriving churches are the Spirit-filled churches. And I'm not saying that boastfully. That's God. He's done that transformation because they have drifted from what he has called them to do. And at this point, at least, we remain obedient. Now, the challenge to you is, and I will end with this, can you hear what the Spirit is saying? Let him who has ears to hear, let them hear. I don't know what it is the Lord has challenged you to do. There are many seemingly good things that can dissuade us. I have to confess to you that I began to play games on the computer because I thought they would help me keep my mind sharp. Good thing, right? I've recently discovered I've got to put them away. So I'm going to take the occasion, it seems like a nice time to do it, that this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, that's going to be my... Now, you know, we don't normally do that, but I'm going to put those games away. And I know that now that I've said that, there's a bulldog that will be on my case if she sees one game of solitaire come up, one game of chess being played, one game of word search being messed with. But see, it was a good thing, but it became a distraction. And it began to block out the other things that I should be doing. I should be praying more. I should be painting more. I should be enjoying the heck out of my grandchildren, and I've got some awesome grandkids. But see, we can have that drift. And so the prophet is saying, consider. Would you join with me in prayer? In fact, let's do that again. If you're able, I know some of you have knees that won't allow it, or you know, simply the physical conditioning that will not allow you to rise back up. Would you please kneel with me? Father, thank you that it is very hard for us to maintain a spirit of arrogance while we are on our knees. And while we are here on our knees, we again, Lord, we acknowledge our need of you. We acknowledge that we are helpless apart from you, but with you and with your Spirit abiding in us, we can make right choices. We can do right things. We don't need to drift into uselessness and obsolescence, but rather, Lord, we can walk with you and enjoy an abundant life. Lord, we surrender again. We surrender to you, Lord of hosts, you who have been our every provision, our every bit of guidance and wisdom, the lifter of our heads, the one who has taken a chunk of broken humanity and done something incredible with it. We acknowledge that we need to continue to be in surrender to you. May this day we hear the voice of the prophet again with our ears that have ears to hear, to guard our hearts, to walk together with you, to not allow the old things to come back, but again, Lord, to walk with you into what you have for us. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for Haggai and many others like him. Father, may we meet them in heaven and rejoice over you together with them. And to this, all of God's people said, Amen.